going to be looking at two chapters of Isaiah. We're looking at fairly big chunks, but I'm just going to read to you the central bit, which is chapter 28, starting at verse 14. So Isaiah 28, verse 14 through to verse 21. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord. Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice a line and righteousness a plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. Then the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night. And I will shear terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will raise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon he will be roused. To his deed, strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. Often people, Christians, like to identify themselves with a particular character in the Bible. And the most common one I've come across is Peter. People say, I like Peter. I can identify with Peter. You know, he speaks or acts first and thinks second, as if that's a good thing. And I suggested before, I remember a sermon not long after I came here, I said, that's probably, we're flattering ourselves. Perhaps we're more like Lot, the ditherer. But I found another one that perhaps we can identify with. That is King Hezekiah. And perhaps that's more flattering. He's one of the best kings in the Old Testament. He's a hero. He's the real deal as far as faith goes. But only by grace. He's also deeply flawed. He is fearful at times and compromised. He needs to, from God, via the prophet Isaiah, he needs re-steering. And then he still makes serious mistakes. He believes, but he constantly needs correction. Well, perhaps we can relate to him. Now, I think we can relate to him, to Hezekiah, in that there are no real Christian heroes, not really, but those who admit their faults. They allow God's word to redirect them after they've made a mistake or sin. And I think we need to be clear. A mistake is something I do in the Sudoku. Sin is a deliberate, willful choice, isn't it? So this section in Isaiah introduces us to the character Hezekiah. And we, at some point soon, maybe today, we'll take a break as we get into Advent and so on. And we'll come back to to Isaiah another time. But this bit here, 28-29, that we're looking at is the spiritual background and the issues that introduce us to the character Hezekiah. He's not mentioned by name for another chapter or two. And then we get into the drama. So what you notice is probably when we've looked at Isaiah and other prophets is it's in prose and poetry. But what Isaiah does is you have this prose and poetry, but the spiritual issues about Hezekiah, and then it goes into narrative. It's a bit like one of the history books and tells you the story, great drama about King Hezekiah. Now, Isaiah is not strictly chronological, rather thematic, but he does follow any sections sort of in the time periods they're working in. I'm not going to give you a history lecture, but I thought this might help us in grounding where we are. So courtesy of Wikipedia. Hopefully you can see that arrow I've got on there. So you know these guys at the top here in blue, Saul and his son Ishbosheth. You perhaps don't know, but David isn't related to Saul, but he takes the throne, and then Solomon, and then the kingdom splits. So this one in red here, this is the northern kingdom that we tend to call Israel, and in green here is the southern kingdom that we call Judah. And you notice that they come to an end. So here, there we go, down the bottom here of Israel, in 722 BC, they are dispersed by the Assyrian Empire, into the Assyrian Empire, and Assyrians put people there. So that's 722 BC, they fall to Assyria. And then down here, the southern kingdom, in 597, falls to Babylon. And of course they come back 70 years later. So chapter 6 of Isaiah we deal with the call of Isaiah. It happens here. We mention the death of Uzziah. So that's a period of time when he's a good king. The country is stable. And he dies in chapter 6. And it shook the nation. There was an earthquake around then as well. And then his death is like a shaking. And then his son Jotham is also a good king. So that's the first 12 chapters of Isaiah there. And then the bit we've been looking at this term is around Ahaz. He is a bad king. And now we're just coming up to Hezekiah here. So this is sort of Isaiah's life there. And actually this probably should be squeezed up because this sort of ties in there. So Isaiah warns about what and predicts what is going to happen to the north. And he uses what happens here to warn the people here. He uses what happens in the north to warn the south. It says to the south, do you think you're any better? Now, the time of King Hezekiah, good Hezekiah, the kings of Judah and Israel, so around this period, all the way down here to the end really, the kings are vassal kings. So they are kings under an emperor, whether that's Assyria or Babylon or wherever, and they pay tribute to them. And sometimes some of these kings rebel. So Hezekiah at this time had stopped paying his tribute to Assyria, and he'd even taken back some of the land that had been taken from Judah. Now you could say this is by faith, maybe, but he's also backed by Egypt, another major power in the day. So I don't know if you remember this, if you had this experience at school, is there maybe are some big bullies perhaps in the year above, and there's some little kid in the year below who stands behind the big bully going yeah, and they couldn't do anything about it, but they're standing by the big bully. That's kind of the image we get of Hezekiah here. He's standing behind Egypt going yeah, and the problem is though at this point in Isaiah is Assyria has now beaten Egypt. Egypt's been pulverized. Now what's he going to do? No one to protect him. Hezekiah seems to believe he's quite sound, but he trusts Egypt. And we see as we go on, he puts his hope in other things too, as God corrects him in one area, so he puts his trust in something else down the line. Now what's he going to do? Well, we'll wait and we'll find out, won't we? But first, Isaiah goes and addresses the underlying spiritual issues. So Isaiah is speaking to Judah, especially Hezekiah. But he does it very cleverly. He does it as the prophets often do. He comes in under the radar. So he comes at the south by via the north. He looks at the north first and then says, now what about you in the south? So what's about to happen to the north is a warning of what will happen a few generations, and potentially sooner, if they don't repent, to the south. And it helps them to understand. So the first bit we're going to look at is a warning to Ephraim in verses chapter 28, 1 to 13. Now, Ephraim is another name for Israel or the northern kingdom. Its capital was Samaria, which is a beautiful city. You can visit the ruins today, and it has a fantastic view of its surrounding environment. And so much so, it was thought of as a crown, because it was up high, like a crown of the country. And two problems here that Isaiah addresses with Samaria and Ephraim: drunkenness and deafness, and of the people, but particularly of the leaders. So verses 1 to 4, they are drunk And it talks about their crown being taken off and trampled down in their drunkenness. And verses 7 to 8, the priests are drunk. So it means that the people, particularly the leaders and spiritual leaders, are careless, complacent and drunk. Drunkenness is not a good quality in a leader. And central to that, verses 5 and 6, is the Lord is crowned. So notice, he rightly has the crown. So he decrowns Samaria and he puts his own crown on. Samaria thinks it's the crown of Israel, and Israel is something special. And he brings them down and shows that God is king. But worse than drunkenness is deafness. Verses 7 to 9, they've rejected God's word. They are unteachable. They don't want to hear. And so verse 10, so it talks about the verse 9, they don't want to know. Who's going to explain to them? And they're not grown up. And verse 10, for it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, a little here, a little there. And that could mean, and the way most translators go along with something like I've just said, is it could mean it's something about, they think it's all about rules, a bit here, a bit there. Isaiah's preaching is all about rules. They've missed the point. They've missed that God's word is God's life-giving word, and it's all about little rules and instructions, and they see it as restrictive. Now, in Hebrew, it's quite interesting that all those words are one syllable words and they rhyme, and the last ones are actually made up but would make sense of how it's translated. So you could translate it to them, it's just blah 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 blah. They hear God's word, but it's blah 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 blah. Often in Hebrew they do a play on words, so it works both ways. That it is Isaiah brings God's life-giving word and they hear it as all rules and all blah blah blah. And the judgment that God brings for this actually is fitting to that in verses 11 to 13. Israel, in its arrogance, even Samaria on its heights, falls. And the Assyrians will come and cart them off. And to them, of course, the Assyrians will sound blah, 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 because they speak a language they don't know. And so the message is, if you don't listen to God in the language that you do know, you will understand when you hear soldiers speaking to you in a language that you don't. Then you know what it was all about. Then it's clear what God is saying to you, even though you don't understand the words. Now, over a period of years, it started happening in Isaiah's, well, it all happened in Isaiah's time. So some short period after Isaiah said this, finally Samaria did fall about 722 BC. And most people from Israel were taken out and were dispersed around the Assyrian Empire. And they also took people from across the Assyrian Empire and put them in. Soviet Union did something like this. And so they had a mixed identity. So that goes right the way through to Jesus' day. Remember, the sort of tension they have with the Samaritans is because they're not really Gentiles, but they're not really Jews. So God used, and we've seen this throughout Isaiah, haven't we, that God uses Assyria as his tool to judge and discipline the nations, even Israel. And so there's a pattern of judgment that Isaiah gives them to warn Judah. And so you see, look how God has dealt with your brothers in the north. Now be warned. But also that comes through to our day too. This pattern is warning us. God gives opportunities. He is merciful and patient, but he set a date when judgment will fall. Turn before that happens. Don't be drunk and dithery and arrogant. It's not my problem. It won't happen to me. It's for those out there, the bad people, not like me. Don't respond with, oh, it's all just blah, 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 and rules. Don't be spiritually deaf. Listen to God's life-giving word and respond now. God is not messing about with this. So if you have accepted this, this response needs to be made known to the world around us and to pray for them against their spiritual deafness. If you're listening in, whoever you are, listen up. This really matters. And we need to pray for God to open eyes and ears and hearts. So he talks about the north, but as a warning to get into the south, and then he gives a warning to them. So a warning to Zion to learn from the north in verses 14 to 29. So the northern kingdom collapses in 722 BC. Judah in the south is still a vassal state, and Hezekiah rebels with the help of his big friend from the couple of years above, Egypt. And but then Egypt falls. Who's going to look after Hezekiah now? Well, by 701 BC, Hezekiah and Jerusalem are defenseless. What has happened is Sennacherib, who's the king of Assyria by then, Sennacherib invades Judah. He takes over all of Judah and surrounds Jerusalem. Will Hezekiah learn his lesson by then? Or are they going to be like the north and fall to Assyria as well? So that means, I'm a bit slow on the uptake, so this has only occurred to me this week. That means Isaiah's preaching to Hezekiah and his officials must have been over a 20-year period. The penny still hasn't quite dropped. What will happen to the north is a warning to the south. And so verse 14, he says, "Therefore, Jerusalem, you scoffers." Now, that's a very bad thing. When prophets talk about the scoffers, those scoff at God, that is extremely serious. Verse 15, they've made a covenant with death. They think they're big and clever because they've got a deal with Egypt. Not so good now. It's leading to death. And Isaiah brings a warning and with it a choice. On the one hand, verse 16, he says, "Behold," it's God speaking, "behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes in it will not be in haste." They probably understood that as the faithful remnant. Put your trust there in the faithful remnant. Verses 11 to 22, God's strange work. Now, what does he mean by strange work? Well, he talks about bursting on them, like a sort of riverbank bursting on them and hailing down. And this is a reference to their past, that he reminds them of how God has helped them and he's fought for them against their enemies. So David burst through like a river against his enemies, and Joshua, God won the battle for Joshua by hailing down on the enemies. And God warns them that what he's done for them, he will do against them if they carry on this course. And so Isaiah calls it his strange work. It's not God's preferred work, but it is a necessary work. It's strange because they're his covenant people. He loves them and he loves to show mercy. He loves to show mercy on all. But he will judge them if he needs to. And as we'll see, he does that in order for them to return to him. And so there's a choice. Be warned by your brothers in the north and your sisters in the north. Or trust in the rock which brings no shame. Trust in that rock, or have God work against you in the same way he worked for you in the past. It's that serious. You may have noticed verse 16 that I read, you may have thought I've heard of that before. For example, 1 Peter 2:6, where Peter applies that to the Lord Jesus. Now, if you remember when we looked at 1 Peter, Peter is addressing Christians spread out across the Eastern Mediterranean under the rule of the Emperor Nero, just before the Great Persecution came. And Peter's preparing them for that day. But the first problem Peter has to prepare them for is assimilation. Just copying the culture. We've been thinking about this on Thursday evenings. So just like Isaiah's day, the first danger is that they fit in, and then the second danger is persecution. Well, that's just like our day, isn't it? The immediate problem is not persecution. Issues may come down the line, but fitting in. And then when persecution comes, of course, the first thing you'll be tempted to do is to fit in. Fitting in, or trusting in alliances with technology, with the world, with its wisdom, techniques, whatever it is, but not trusting in the rock, the sure foundation. So the message to Isaiah's day, Isaiah's message to Hezekiah, Peter's message to the churches spread around that part of the Med, and the message to us is the same. Do not put your trust in, fill in the blank, do not put your trust in horses, alliances, other powers, but in the rock, Jesus Christ. So in 1 Peter, he also quotes that, and then he links it to Psalm 118. This stone, this foundation, the builders have rejected. the very people who should get it, the church leaders themselves, reject that sure foundation. And that's because trusting Jesus often looks weak. That's Hezekiah's problem. But on the last day, if you do that, you won't be put to shame. All other ways fail and bring shame, but not putting your trust in the rock. And so what happens to the other nations becomes a warning to them. Judgment is coming. And when that day comes, are you on the rock or on the sand? Also here, the point is to foster trust and to bring them back. This feeling that we are broken. And if we're self-sufficient, we kid ourselves, we don't need the Lord. When we feel broken, we are restored. We come back to the rock. We realise our lostness and where we're heading. And so we come back to the rock. And God allows some experiences here in Isaiah, in Peter's day, in our day. He allows these experiences. It goes far as saying he ordains these experiences to remind us that we need Jesus Christ alone. And that rock is the only rock. Now, if you don't know that, you need to find out more about that and come to him, the rock. Some of us need to do that again because we've started becoming self-sufficient or sufficient in something other than the rock. And notice here there are different ways that God is treating Israel and Judah. I don't know if you gave it much thought. Israel has been lost forever. They've been dispersed. Judah is disciplined to return, although they have a bleak future down the line. And Isaiah tells a parable about a farmer. The farmer in verse 26 has been rightly instructed by God. God teaches the farmer. He hasn't given farmers a manual, but he has taught the farmers. So does he plough all the time? No, farmers don't plough all year. There's a season to plough, a season to plant, a season to harvest. He scatters, he spices the dill and the cumin. He plants wheat and barley in rows. He doesn't treat wheat and barley the same way as he does cumin and dill. He doesn't thresh the herbs and the spices. He doesn't crush grain forever. The farmer, a couple of times at the end of the chapter, the farmer is wise. He's got wisdom from the Lord. And the point here is God does not treat everyone the same all the time. There are seasons for him to judge, discipline, be patient and restore. So it's not inconsistency. It's about God's timing and perfect purposes. We mustn't confuse that with God being inconsistent. So we're not to double guess what God is doing at any time. And so we come to set the scene for good King Hezekiah. Chapter 29 is the siege of Jerusalem, or the spiritual background to it. We'll hear more about that later in Isaiah, but just spiritually setting the scene of what's going to happen down the road. And there's a play on words. Ariel, you might have Ariel Sharon, one of the names in Israel, and that name Ariel is repeated throughout verses 1 to 4. And what the word Ariel means, it's like a hearth for a fireplace, or it's the base of the altar is Ariel. That's what the word means. And here it refers to Jerusalem. It's called Jerusalem Ariel, or hearth, or base of the altar. And so Jerusalem is where the altar is, at the heart of the temple, at the heart of the city. And so at the altar you burn up the offerings. But here, Jerusalem itself will be burnt up for its sins. So the place where the offerings are burnt up becomes itself an offering. Jerusalem becomes the altar where the people are burnt up. So great Jerusalem, Ariel, also sounds like the word for lion, is going to be brought low. Just as happened to Samaria will happen to Jerusalem. And so he goes on in verse 66 to 8, the nations will turn on them. So they turn to the nations for help. They made these alliances. The alliances turn their back on them and they're left alone. All we put our trust in will turn its back on us. Now, why are they in this state? How did that happen to them? Well, verses 9 to 16, because of their spiritual blindness. The south was meant to be better than the north. They have the same spiritual blindness. And it becomes a cycle. So verse 9, by their choice, they are drunk and blind. They've shut their eyes and their ears to God's voice. And so, 29 verse 10, "For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers." And that's a terrible judgment. In the Old Testament, that's a terrible thing when God stops speaking. Silence is judgment. We thought about this back in Amos, didn't we? Interesting, we're told Isaiah is the son of Amos, and Amos would be about the right time, although some people question it is his dad. But anyway, Amos talks about a famine of the word, and by that he means bad preaching, unclear, inaccurate preaching. And here in verse, he goes on from verse 10, 11 to 12, "And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot read.'" And so it's like this. He's saying, here you go. Here is God's word. And some go, "Well, I can't read." And others say, I can read it, but I can't open it. It's like it's sealed. They're reading it, but it doesn't make sense. Perhaps you had that experience when you first became a Christian, you tried to read the Bible, it's just jibber-jabber. And then you become a Christian, and some of it at least starts making sense. So the result of this, they can't understand it, is superficial religion. So verse 13, "And the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men.'" Superficial religion. Now, perhaps you recognise those words. Jesus uses them in Matthew, Mark and Luke. Mark 7 is the Mark version. What Jesus is quoting this for and saying this about you, the religious people in his day. They're fussy about minutia. Actually, they're often getting that wrong as well. But they miss the big thing. They're more concerned about the traditions in the church and the man-made rules than God's laws. Ridiculous proportion, isn't it? They're concerned they keep their traditions and the laws that they've invented than God's. And we see that now. There are many debates in some of the older denominations, not to say that there are many faithful people in those, but in some of those older denominations you find a church or a member of the clergy is in trouble because they've broken the denomination's rules, while the denomination openly allows for immorality of all kinds. They're saying various bits of the Bible I just don't apply today, and they're just wrong, particularly on some moral issues. And before we go, oh, that's shocking. I'm glad we're not like it. We are not immune either. Doing church the right way, of course we all mean different things by that, and yet we're not following Christ's commands in how we treat others, in our thoughts, and in our purity. And so verses 15 to 16, they think they're so wise. If you come across that, oh, you believe the Bible. You know, I've done this degree and we don't have to believe that anymore. They think they're so wise and that their ways are hidden from God, it says, but they are clay, answering back the potter. Can you imagine it? A potter answering the clay, and the clay goes, "Oh, I'm doing this wrong." This comes up actually, that exact analogy is used again by Paul in Romans a bit after the bit we're looking at the moment in the evenings. It's all upside down. Isaiah says in verse 15, but God, in verse 14, God will make the wise fools. Now, how often have we seen that in the New Testament, especially 1 Corinthians? Those who think they're wise, God shows them as fools. And following him seems foolish, but it's wise. But actually, the end of this chapter, you think this is getting pretty bleak now, Darren. The end of the chapter is not bleak. It's really positive. It is a sudden turn. So verses 17 to 24, God wonderfully turns them round. So the spiritually blind and deaf can suddenly hear and see. Especially striking is verses 17 and 24. So verse 17, he says, "Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a field, and the fruitful field be regarded as a forest? In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. And the chapter ends, and those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. So he's saying that the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the very people moaning about God's word and speaking against it and mocking it and shutting their ears are now the same people who receive it. Now, spoiler alert. After 722 BC, Israel gets carted off to Assyria. They put more and more pressure on Judah. By 701, Hezekiah is under threat. Literally, they're surrounding the walls of Jerusalem, and he has a choice. Live by faith or by sight. So Sennacherib's messengers say, look, you can see the situation here. Your God himself has told us you're to give us Jerusalem. Or you can live by faith and live by the word of God that comes through the prophet Isaiah. Unlike his dad, the previous king, Hezekiah lives by faith. Before he'd been edging his bets. Yeah, I live by faith, but I put my trust in Egypt as well. He does things like that down the line as well. But he makes a difficult choice. And he pours out his heart before the Lord. And he lives by faith. Sadly, however, a few generations later, 597, some of his ancestors don't do that. The threat then is not Assyria. Assyria's gone, by the way. It's not Sennacherib anymore, but it's Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and they fall there. Again, as we'll see, God will rescue them and bring them back. But you can see how we are a bit like Hezekiah, bit like Hezekiah, edge our bets, believe in God, be very sound, believe the right things. But have Egypt just there for backup, just in case. Listen to God's word, but of course some bits are just blah, blah, blah. Bit of selective hearing. There's bits of God's word we like and bits that we don't. We need our ears opened. We need our eyes and our hearts open. And of course, this is the great work of Christ, isn't it? When he turns up on the scene, what does he do? The blind may see and the deaf may hear. And of course, it points also to the work of the Spirit in us. And also he does this spiritually, doesn't he? So Mark chapter 8, just after the Mark chapter 7 and quoting Isaiah, he heals a blind man. And if you remember that story, he touches him. It's a very physical healing he gives. And he says, can you see? And the man says, yes, I can see. People look like trees walking around. And then Jesus does it again. He touches him again. And then he's fully restored. Straight after that, the same happens spiritually with Peter. That Jesus talks about the Christ, but Peter doesn't Peter sees that Jesus is the Christ, but doesn't see that he has to die and rise again. Then later, Peter gets it. A bit later, in Mark from that, a dad comes to Jesus asking for his son to be healed. And he says to Jesus, help if you can. I'd love to have seen Jesus' face. Jesus goes, if, do you believe? And the dad says, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. That's Hezekiah, isn't it? And that's probably most of us as well. I believe, but help my unbelief. And actually what we're looking at in Romans in the evening, at least a significant part of it, is the work of the Spirit to open our eyes and unite us to Christ. We need that supernatural work. It's often the case, isn't it? We have spiritual partial vision. We can be quite sound, but have spiritual partial vision. And it's not just a case of, well, read the Bible more, hear more sermons. That could help because that is a supernatural thing. We looked at that a while ago. Of course, the content is going to help. But there is a spiritual thing where this book appears locked to us. And we need, there's a spiritual blindness and deafness. It can be under our nose. We understand the vocabulary and the grammar, but we miss it. Sometimes, like Hezekiah, we start well, but it is so much easier to live by sight and not by faith. Sometimes that's because of a cherished sin. We don't want to give up a relationship or just some comfort we have, maybe in the secrets of our hearts. We don't want to let go of it. Or we cling to certain religious ideas we have or superstitions that we have, really. We often are quite superstitious about our faith. And so we need to ask Father and Son by the Spirit to open our eyes. When I was at theological college, students had to preach in chapel sometimes, and the pulpit there said, Sir, show us Jesus. I can't. I can just open these words. It's the Spirit's work to do that in me first, and then as I preach to you. It's my prayer before every service. Sir, show us Jesus. He opens the eyes of the blind. We need our blind eyes open too. Now, if you're a Christian today, you are so because someone prayed for you and your blind eyes and your stubborn heart were opened. At some point as a child, or maybe when you were older, it may have happened slowly. It may have been that oh yeah moment where by faith you saw and heard Jesus, because someone prayed and your heart was opened. And of course, we still need it. We still need more clarity, don't we? We're still spiritually partially sighted. I mentioned earlier the urgency of judgment. And so therefore, there's an urgency of this message to go to the world. But our best answered questions, the best presentations of the gospel, and we can be sound and persuasive and well presented, is blah, 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 blah. Unless blind eyes and deaf ears are opened. And so we need to pray for unbelievers. Pray for opportunities. Pray for this event we're doing with Jeremy and so on. But the Holy Spirit has to open hearts and eyes and ears. They'll not get it otherwise. And if you're just watching this, you're still watching out of curiosity and you're intrigued, well, right now, well, at the end of this, go and speak to God and say, you know, if this is true, if you are there, show me Jesus. Not in a vision, but show me the truth that I may hear and be persuaded. Now, this is the money-back guarantee. If you are sincere in asking, he will answer.